Tonight, I'm going to do another lesson from the Holy Lands, and I think this is going to be the last one. I appreciate you guys hanging with me through. This is the 10th one, and I hope that it has been beneficial. The purpose of this is to try to give some color, some context to the environment in which the narrative of Scripture resides. And hopefully that has helped in that regard. We are going to finish out tonight as we have the last two or three lessons in the city of Jerusalem, in the old city of Jerusalem. And as I said, the very first time we talked about the old city, that the old city is not the city of Jesus. It is a tell. It is a mound under which the events from the time when it was held by the Jebusites, the Canaanites, all the way through the time of Jesus, there are all mostly those artifacts are under the old city of Jerusalem. Now, last week we looked at one significant archaeological discovery. Which today is known as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and then just around the corner from that, the Southern Steps. We talked about the Canaanite water system that David used to access the city of Jerusalem when he took it from the Jebusites. We talked about the Pool of Siloam and the Pilgrimage Road, all of those things which have been excavated within the last 20 years, the Pilgrimage Road within the last 3 years. Tonight, we're going to hit, as you can see, there's a lot of items listed on this title slide. We're going to hit a bunch of things that are mostly under the city, and a couple of places that are traditional places. Now, I have largely steered around or just quickly over things that are traditional. But tonight I'm going to focus on a couple of places that are traditional places because they are some of the more famous traditional places in and around Jerusalem. So, with that as the context, Charlie's going to help me out reading a couple of passages. Still good on that, Charlie? All right, good. The first place I want to talk about is the Pool of Bethesda. Charlie, be ready because I'm going to call on you in just a second. The Pool of Bethesda, we read about one event in Scripture that happened at the Pool of Bethesda, and we read about that in John chapter 5. And Charlie, if you would, read to us the first, I think, 9 verses of John 5.
John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a great feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethsaida, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked.
I imagine most of us, were already familiar with that account that happened at the Pool of Bethesda. This particular pool was discovered archaeologically in the 19th century. John, in John 5, gives us some details about where this pool was located in the first century. He says it's outside the Sheep Gate, as we just heard Charlie read, and in that also that it had a 5-roofed colonnade, telling us that it was outside the Sheep Gate or near the Sheep Gate. Tells us that this pool was north of the temple and would have been outside of the city walls in the time of Jesus. When we did the lesson on the model of Jerusalem, we talked about how just before Jerusalem was destroyed, there were actually 3 sets of walls. And that outermost wall was only completed just a few years before the Romans destroyed the city. That outer wall would not have been completed in the time of Jesus. And Bethesda, the Pool of Bethesda, would have been outside what would have been the outermost wall during the time of Jesus. Bethesda was two pools, a north and a south pool. It was a two-tiered pool. We know that from the archaeology. We also know that from the description of Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote for the Romans, who described the city of Jerusalem during the first century in great detail. Now, I will tell you that just as a casual observer, this is one of the most confusing archaeological sites that you will see. It is hard to look at this and go, yeah, that looks like a pool. This is the remains of the pools of Bethesda. And you look at it and go, well, what about that as a pool? Well, here's the complicating factor, that over the century, since the first century, there have been two churches, church buildings, built on top of the pool, beginning in the 5th century with the Byzantines. And so what you see in this huge complex is a mixture of the Pool of Bethesda and the remains of two churches built in the intervening, you know, century since the 1st century, okay? And so that makes it a very complicated archaeological site, okay? What you've got here in the middle, most of this tall structure here in the middle, these are the remains of the two churches that have been built. The pools would actually have been on either side and under the church structure in the middle. So the northern pool would have been on this side, the southern pool on this side, and I'll give you an artist representation of what they thought the Pool of Bethesda looked like. You know, one of the things that has been found from the archaeology is there's lots of stairs coming in, and, you know, stairs and arches and columns. And so an artist kind of drew, you know, painted it this way. From the model of the city of Jerusalem, this is the way those that built the model depicted the Pool of Bethesda from the description of Josephus. You'll see the red roof, the five-roof colonnade, which I assume is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 for five roofs. But you'll see the southern pool and the northern pool. The temple would be over here to the left, to the south of the Pool of Bethesda. And again, this would have been outside. You see the second wall here would have been outside the second wall, just north of the Temple Mount. And by the way, the archaeological remains are north of the Temple Mount as it exists today. Now, this is kind of coming in a little closer. The remains of the church building up here, but further down below, you'll see the structure of what is left of the southern pool down here. And then as we move to the other side of those tall structures, you'll see the remains of the northern pool. So again, this is where the events of John chapter 5 happen. And I got a chance to talk to the group while we're standing down there in the midst of all these columns and arches and rubble. And one of the things I talked to them about, I remember, was not just the event that happened, but how, you know, after Jesus heals this man, you expect there to be like this great, you know, people being in awe and being amazed. But what happens immediately is the Pharisees are upset because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. So we talked a little bit about that, about the kind of chain reaction that set off. And anyway, right next to the Pool of Bethesda, there is a church building. I'm just going to mention this briefly, because if you ever go with me or go with someone else to Israel, we're going to go in this church building. Not because it plays any significance in Scripture, but because it has the most beautiful acoustics you will ever hear. This is the Church of St. Anne. This is a French Roman Catholic church building. The majority of what you see behind the girls, and I'll go to this slide, which is a wide-angle view of this building. This is sitting above and to the side of the Pool of Bethesda. If you'll notice up on top, there is a French flag. This is like French territory, this little square here. This is a French Roman Catholic church. Most of what you see was built in the 12th century. And inside, again, this is known for its acoustics. Each group kind of waits to get their turn to go in and sing in the Church of St. Anne. And so, you know, we took our time to sing a couple of hymns while we were in there, and it is incredible. The acoustics in there are incredible. From a traditional standpoint, underneath this church building is one of many places identified as the traditional birthplace of the Virgin Mary, who is said to have been the daughter of Anne, of Saint Anne. That is, you know, really not even worth me saying, which is why I'm not going to show you any pictures from down there, because it's a complete, to go down there is a waste of time, which I did on the first time I went to Israel. The second time I didn't even bother to go underneath to see the tomb, or not the tomb, the place where she was born. Anyway, it's a beautiful place to go and sing, which is what we're doing there. All right. We're going to hit a bunch of places quickly tonight. The next place I want to move to, by the way, all of that was in the old city today in the Muslim quarter. And yes, there are Christian churches in the Muslim quarter. That was all in the Muslim quarter. We're going to move to the opposite end of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, to the Jewish quarter, in a place called the Burnt House. The Burnt House is a house that was discovered in 1970. And this house was discovered under the Jewish quarter. Again, what is the old city of Jerusalem? It's a town. Even though it is an old city, it is a current city. It's a city where people live. And underneath it is where all the archaeology is. And so this house was found under the Jewish quarter in the old city of Jerusalem. And it was in the area, do I have this on here somewhere? Yeah, there it is. It's in the area where the temple priests would have resided during the first century. This house is dated back to the first century. And what is significant about this house, the remains of this house, is that it is charred, which tells us most likely this house was destroyed by the Romans in 87, okay, in the area where the priests live. So that is why it's called the Burnt House. You'll notice I also have up here the name, another name that is known by is Beit. Beit, which is Hebrew, that's anglicized Hebrew, which means house of Katros, an individual named Katros. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But inside the house, this is, again, to get here, you have to go in a building, downstairs. It's all underground. And you can see here the outline of the foundation of the home and the walls separating different rooms. And then as you look here in the middle, you can actually see charred beams of wood in the middle of this ancient house. Okay, so again, very likely this was the remains of the destruction that happened in AD 70 where the Romans burned the city to the ground. Now, a couple of other things. There's a bunch of stuff that was found in the house. Pottery and metals and coins and all kinds of things like that. But two things I want to mention. One, it was a stone weight that was found, which was inscribed with inscribed and says Bar Katros. Bar means son of in Hebrew. Katros being a name, which means this weight had on it Bar Katros, son of Katros. Now, Katros is an individual who was listed in the Babylonian Talmud as being a temple priest in the first century. This house was in the district where the priests lived, and so that is why this house is often called Beit Katros, home of Katros, who was a temple priest during the time of Jesus. Okay, all comes from the inscription that was found on this stone way. Now, Charlie, read to us that last one I've got for you.
John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. That you may also believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Thank you, Charlie. So I wanted Charlie to read that because thinking about Jesus being pierced inside by a Roman spear, you know, the instruction given to break the legs of those who were being crucified was to speed up their death. They used their, not to be graphic, but they used their legs to push up to be able to breathe. And so with broken legs, those who were being crucified could no longer breathe. Jesus already being dead, they instead pierced him with a spear. This, found in the Catros house, Beit Catros, is a first century Roman spear. And the first time I saw this spear, the immediate thing that came to my mind was what Charlie just read, that Jesus was pierced, not with this spear, but a Roman spear. And so give you a visual idea of what a Roman spear looks like. You have an example here. All right, let's move on to something else. Very quickly, I've got one picture on this. This is also in the Jewish quarter of the Old City. It is underneath the Old City, but exposed. It has actually been, over the last few decades, dug out to where you can see it from the ground level of the city. But the broad wall is a piece of the wall from the first temple period. Now, everything we've been talking about in Jerusalem so far has been the second temple period, which is the temple of Herod the Great. Okay, the western wall, the southern steps, the pilgrimage road leading up to the temple. That's second temple period. Everything in the Jerusalem model, second temple period. First temple period, we're talking about Temple of Solomon. We're talking about the time period of the kings of Israel. The broad wall is a piece of the first temple period, the wall of the city of Jerusalem from the first temple period, dated to the 8th century, which would have been the time of King Hezekiah. And this was excavated in 1970. It is 65 meters long. In certain places, it gets up to 3.3 meters at its tallest point. Again, it's not a perfectly intact wall, but at its thickest point, it's 7 feet thick. So this was, considering how many thousands of years old this is, it's a pretty substantial wall. And again, just one picture. This is standing up on a kind of a bridge that lets you walk over this where they've excavated. This is the, quote, broad wall. This is a 8th century BC section of the wall that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. So this goes all the way back to the time of the kings. So this is way before, 800-900 years before the time of Jesus. We have this section of the wall that is sitting underneath the Jewish quarter in the old city of Jerusalem today. All right, next spot. I told you we're going to move quickly through these. Convent of Sisters of Zion. I didn't know what else to call this section, but we're going to spend almost no time talking about a convent. I don't even have any text on this. Because the significance here is what lies beneath this convent. There is a convent in, I'm back now to the Muslim quarter. There's a convent in the Muslim quarter, and that has been excavated underneath the convent. Okay, and so the only way you can get to the excavation is to go through the convent. And so, on your itinerary, you will list out, we are going to the convent of Sisters of Zion. That has really nothing to do with what you're going to see. But that's the location. You go into the convent, and then you go down, and you go down, and you go down, and you go down. And there's two really significant things that you see underneath there. The first one of these is a cistern. Now, this cistern, and what's the purpose of a cistern? To hold water, right? This cistern was dug into the moat that surrounded the fortress Antonia. So what you have here is a section of the moat surrounding the fortress Antonia where a cistern was dug out to hold more water. Okay. Now, the significance here is not that necessarily the cistern was found, but to say that this was the spot where the fortress Antonia was located. And if you're like, what does that mean? Well, the fortress Antonia, which we'll talk about that for just a second. This is back to the Jerusalem model. The Fortress Antonia was to the northwest of the Temple Mount, attached, according to Josephus, attached to the Temple Mount. This was kind of the Roman administrative center in the city of Jerusalem. Herod the Great built this fortress to keep the Jews from overrunning the city. This was a place to have the presence of the Roman army and the Roman administration in the city of Rome. The significance here is that it is very likely that when Jesus appeared before Pilate, it was in the fortress Antonia. We don't know that for certain, but if Pilate was in the city, almost certainly he was in the fortress. That would have been where he would have been located and where they would have taken Jesus to appear before him. It is also very likely that in Acts 21 and Acts 22, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, where Paul comes back to Jerusalem and he is, a riot erupts in the temple, and Paul is taken by the Romans to the barracks. That's the description you have in Romans 21 and 22. Sorry, in Acts 21 and 22. Most likely, those barracks that Paul was taken to, and in Acts 22, when he was going up the steps of the barracks, he asked the if he could address the crowd, and he basically retold his entire story in Acts 22 from the steps of the barracks. Most likely, that those barracks were the Fortress Antonia. So Fortress Antonia, even though not specifically named as such in Scripture, most likely there were two very significant events that happened in and around the Fortress Antonia. And so again, this is part of the moat system that was around the Fortress Antonia that dates back to the first century. Again, built by Herod the Great, shortly before the time of Jesus, which clearly would have existed until the time of Jesus. Now, I got a chance. This is probably another two or three stories below where I just showed you. I mean, we're pretty far underground here. But it was the first place where we could all kind of get together. And I talked to the group about this very thing, about, you know, because the guide, is all he's saying is, well, this was the moat that surrounded the Fortress Antonia, and then he takes off and goes to the next place. And, you know, most of the folks had no idea what the Fortress Antonia was. So I said, hey, can I talk to the group for a minute, and I just explain what I just told you, had a chance. Now, right behind where I'm standing, you see where there's a gentleman there, preserving my speech for all eternity with his phone there. But there's a lady walking back behind there. You see where she is? Back there, this is where they're standing and where they're walking. These are pavement stones from a road in the city of Jerusalem from the first century. So again, you go down several stories underground, and they have actually uncovered. These have not been restored in any way. You can see how smooth they are from all the people that walk over them and touch them. But these are pavement stones from a road in Jerusalem near the Fortress Antonia during the time of Jesus. And so pretty crazy to think about, all of this still existing under the old city of Jerusalem. And as many things are in Jerusalem, you can just stand, or in Israel, it's not protected really. You can go walk on them. You can walk on them. Sarah, she reminded me, on the driving here, she was actually walking through here and stuck her foot in one of these holes, and we had to have a couple people to twist her to get her out of it. It's just wide open. I mean, there's very little that's protected, like you would expect if you had a significant place in the States. You know, you're free to just walk right on those stones. So that's the sisters, the convent of the Sisters of Zion underneath that. All right, now we're going to move to the more traditional part of what I'm going to talk about tonight. The first one of those is called the Via Dolorosa. Via Dolorosa is Latin for the way of the cross. Literally means the way of the cross. And what this is, and I've got a slide with some notes on here, but what this is it's a traditional path. Notice tradition, okay? Tradition. Traditional path that Jesus took when he went from his trial to the crucifixion, the steps that he took going from his trial to the crucifixion. I had not even intended to go here, but one thing that I like to tour old church buildings. And many times the most elaborate church buildings are Catholic church buildings. You know, whether you're talking about States or Europe, wherever, I mean, that's the elaborate ones. And in many, many, many church buildings, Roman Catholic church buildings, you will have Stations of the Cross that will be outlined with maybe mosaics, maybe stained glass, that will depict different scenes of Jesus from the time he was before Pilate until he was crucified. This is roughly what those represent. These are 14 stations throughout the city of Jerusalem, which are supposedly the places, the path that Jesus took from appearing before Pilate to Calvary, to Golgotha. Okay? But this is tradition. Of the 14, I can't even remember how many of them we actually have recorded in Scripture. It's not many of them. Many of them are depicting things that are not in Scripture. But even the ones that are in Scripture, we have no idea where they happen. So this is completely traditional. But this is something that if you ever go to Israel, you're gonna go through the Via Dolorosa. There is no guide that's going to let you come out of the city of Jerusalem without going down the Via Dolorosa. That's just part of the deal. Now, the stations that are in place today have been in place since the 15th century. So this is not a new invention. But the first nine stations are largely on the street in the old city of Jerusalem. But the final five stations, there's 14, the final five stations are inside what is known of as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is another traditional place. Okay, and the first two stations begin. Now, remember when I was showing you that cistern that was carved into the moat that surrounded the Fortress Antonia? That was all underground. So we're now back at street level, okay? This is almost, not quite directly, but pretty close to being directly on top of where I just showed you that cistern was, okay? The stations of the cross of the Via Dolorosa begin at where they think the Fortress Antonia was because, again, the belief that Jesus appeared before Pilate at the Fortress Antonia. On that site today, you have two church buildings, okay? If it's a traditional spot, what are you going to find? You're going to find a church building, all right? And so you have here, this is the Church of the Flagellation, and then on the other side of the courtyard, you have the Chapel of Condemnation, both of those built on top of the footprint of where they believe the Fortress Antonia was. That's where the first two stations appear. Here is a map. You see Station 1 beside the Church of the Flagellation, Station 2 beside the Chapel of Condemnation, and then you see 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where the final five are. And here, written in Arabic, Hebrew, and English, is a description of what the stations are meant to represent. And as you go through the city, you will find these markers. This is station number 3, which if you come back and read, this is where Jesus falls for the first time. Again, it's not really rooted in Scripture. And it definitely is. We have no idea all the places where Jesus fell, but it's completely a traditional route. They have, interestingly enough, just below the third station, there are these pavement stones up at the street level in the old city, in the Muslim quarter. They have brought up pavement stones from the first century that were found underneath the city and brought them up to street level. And they have like a little fence around it to mark out that, hey, these are first century pavement stones that they have brought up to the modern day street level in the old city of Jerusalem. There is station number 7. And as I said, the stations in, or the final five, are inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is another traditional site. This is probably the most famous traditional site in all of Israel. And that's the reason why I put it up there, just so if you may hear of this name. What is it? What is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? What is that? What is that all about? Well, this is if you look at it from the outside and no one told you what it was, I don't think you would ever guess that it was a church building. I don't think you ever would. It does not look like any church building I've ever seen in my life. But it has been built in pieces over many centuries, beginning in the structure as you see it today has parts that date all the way back to the 4th century. The majority of the construction was from the 4th century to the 11th century, but there have been even more construction that has been done since then. This site contains within it two traditional locations related to the death of Jesus. This is the traditional location of Golgotha, Calvary, upon which Jesus was crucified, and the tomb where Jesus was buried. And the tomb where Jesus is buried, or again, traditionally where he was buried, is covered in a shrine that's called the Aedicula. And I'll show you a picture of that in just a minute. To me, I have a hard time going in here. And I'll talk to you more about that in just a minute. This is a... to me, everything about this place is the opposite of what God intended for his church. We've been talking about the mission of the church. This, to me, in almost every conceivable way, is the opposite of what that is all about. To me, this is a corrupt place. And again, I'll talk more about that in just a minute. One of the things that is fascinating, though, about the spot is that there are six different religious groups that are in charge of this church. It is not just one. You know, like we normally think of, if you have a church building, it's controlled by one religious group, right? No, there's six. And they govern by what they call the status quo, which means that if we are going to make a change in the structure, all six of us have to agree, which means they almost never change anything because the six of them are never going to agree on anything, okay? One example of that is outside of a window at the very front entrance of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there is a ladder outside of one of the windows. That ladder has been there since 1728. And they can't agree on what to do with the ladder, so the ladder just stays there. Okay. But just to give you an idea, the Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Armenian Apostolic, those are the three primary religious groups, but you also have the Coptic Orthodox, Syriac Orthodox, and Ethiopian Orthodox that are all part of this status quo. Now, this is a sign before you reach the main courtyard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and then once you go through that archway there, you come to... Oh, sorry, before I do that. I want to show you where this site is located in terms of first century Jerusalem. Okay? Because the tomb that's covered by the Aedicula, which when you see it, you're going to be like, what is that? It really is a tomb. It really is a first century tomb. But this is the western side of the Temple Mount in the model of Jerusalem from the first century. And you'll see the Fortress Antonia. You've got the western side of the Temple Mount. On the far side, you've got Solomon's portico. There's the temple there in the middle. But then outside of the temple, you have this wall right here. You see this wall? That would have been the outermost wall in the time of Jesus. Okay? This wall would not have been completed until the mid-60s AD by Herod Agrippa II. So the outermost wall during the time of Jesus would have been this wall. And you see these rocks right here? I'm going to zoom in right here. Boom. These rocks right here, that is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sits today. The reason why I point that out is because a controversy developed later where some said this absolutely cannot be the place where Jesus was buried because it's inside the city walls. Well, no, it actually was outside the city walls. Not that I'm arguing that this is the place where Jesus was buried. We'll never know where Jesus was buried, at least on this side of eternity. But it was outside the city walls. What we know from modern archaeology, it was outside the city walls in the time of Jesus. Now, this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And again, it does not look like any church building that I've ever seen in my life. This is the courtyard, but all of this around it, this is all part of the church building. The main entrance is this door right here, lower left. And I want you to look at this window up here, above the main entrance. And I'm going to zoom in. There's the ladder. That ladder has been there since 1728, and the six of them can't agree on what to do with it, so they just leave it there. And everybody that goes by takes a picture of the ladder. It's just what you do. When you're at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you take a picture of this ladder. Okay? That ladder, been there for a long time. Now, inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the only thing that I enjoy doing in this place is taking pictures. It is a beautiful place to take pictures. This is the edicula, not the edicula, the cupola over the edicula. It's kind of tough to say. Cupola being a dome. This is a dome that's over the top of the edicula. The edicula is the shrine that is on top of the tomb. The cupola is designed to allow the sun to come in, and so you can take some, you know, really cool photographs in there with the sun streaming in through the cupola. But you see this little thing right here in the bottom? That's the top part of the edicula, and there is the edicula. And you see, this is just a shrine that is sitting on top of a legitimate first century tomb. Now, we have no idea whose tomb this is. We never will. But people wait in line for hours to go inside the edicula and see this tomb. I have never waited in this line. I don't ever plan on waiting in the line. But I have seen, I mentioned that this place is corrupt. I have seen the different clerics or priests from the six different religious groups accepting bribes to move up in the line, which immediately brings to mind the money changers, right? At least to me. And so this place just kind of gives me the willies to be in there, because it's just like, there's nothing, quote, church about any of this, okay? But this is the traditional tomb of Jesus. Now, on the other end of the church building, there is a very, very narrow set of steps and a winding staircase that takes you up to Golgotha, Calvary. Now, I'm saying that in quotes, okay? Just like we don't know where Jesus was buried, we also don't know where Golgotha was. We know it was outside the city, but we don't know where, right? And again, I don't imagine on this side of eternity we will ever know where Golgotha was, okay? But traditionally, it is a rock formation that comes to a pinnacle up at the top of this building. Up here, the rock is underneath this little structure. And as you'll see, just like at the edicula, there are people waiting in line for hours to climb underneath this little structure and kiss the rock. That's what they're doing. Again, I will never wait in that line. I will take pictures, but I will never wait in the line. Now, so between Golgotha, quote, Golgotha, and the tomb, the edicula, this is pretty much where I'm standing here, just turning around and looking down over a balcony, okay? There is this. This is a rock slab that they have built the structure around. And traditionally, this is the rock slab where they laid the dead body of Jesus for him to be anointed before his burial. The reason why I point that out is that, again, if you ever go to Israel with me or go with anyone else and you go in here, this is just inside the main entrance. The first thing you're going to see is all these people kneeling down, putting trinkets on the rock and kissing the rock and bowing and putting their head on the rock. What's the deal with this rock? This is the traditional place where his body was laid after he died and it was anointed. And if you get closer, you can see, I mean, just constantly people coming up and laying their trinkets to say, hey, I was here. They kissed the, you know, I did not actually get a picture of someone kissing it. I just, again, gives me the willies. But people coming up and kneeling and praying and kissing the rock. And then right behind that, before I get to right behind that, this is actually a little room that is underneath the traditional Golgotha. And they have this little spot in the wall. They have a glass window in front of it, and it goes back to ancient rock. And then what this is supposedly is a crack that formed under Golgotha at the time of the earthquake, right? Again, this is all traditional. It's all traditional. Behind the slab where the people kissed that they believed that Jesus was anointed, there are beautiful mosaics. Mosaics depicting Jesus being taken down from the cross, being laid on the slab that is right in front of it for his body to be anointed, and then being placed into the tomb. Really, the only archaeology in here that is accessible, that is worthwhile, is there is a first century tomb in this building, under this building, that is not adorned, it's not covered in a shrine. It's actually, most people don't even know it's there. I we were there. The guide wasn't even going to take us there. And I said, you stay here. I'm going to take the group over to see this tomb. And this is it. Nothing ornate about this. Nothing's been done to it. There's no mosaics. There's no gold. There's no people lined up here. It's just a tomb. And this is a first century tomb. And I didn't get a great picture. This is almost pitch black dark. Sarah, would you agree? I mean, this is like super dark. And so I took this with my flash, with my phone. But you can sort of see the little tray in front of the tomb where the stone would have been. Again, this is underground, where the stone would have been rolled in front of it. And then I stuck my head inside the entryway to the tomb, and you can see the places where they would lay the bodies inside the tomb. So this gives you a visual of what a first century tomb looks like. Again, we have no idea whose tomb this is. Traditionally, this is the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, or where he was buried. Traditionally, it was his tomb, but the other tomb as well, but this is the one where he was actually buried. We have no idea whose tomb it was. But it is kind of neat to see the inside of a first century tomb. So that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, where I'm going to end, this is the last one, so I know we're out of time, so this is going to be it. This is also a traditional place, but this even though it's a traditional place, is a pretty neat place. It is an archaeological site. I mean, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is an archaeological site. It's been turned into a circus. The Garden Tomb is not like that. The Garden Tomb is a first century tomb that was excavated, I believe, in the 1800s. Let's double check that. Yeah, 1800s. And it dates back to the first century in the time of Jesus. There was a movement to say, this is the tomb of Jesus, on the belief that the tomb inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre could not have been the one because it was inside the city walls. That later proved to be false. They're both outside the city walls. But one neat thing about this is that this place has their own guides when you go there. And they will tell you up front, we have no idea if this was the tomb of Jesus or not. But, and then I put this here, it's a great visual aid for a first century tomb, and it is much more accessible than any other tomb that you can go to around Jerusalem. Okay. One of the reasons why, by the way, so this is back to the model of Jerusalem. This is on the northern side of the Temple Mount, and there would have been the outer wall in the time of Jesus. And you see this pile of rocks here? That is the location of where the Garden Tomb is today. Okay, so again, both places would have been outside the city walls. Now, one of the reasons why this site was said by some to be the tomb is because there are some who have said this rock formation looks like a skull. And so therefore, this is Golgotha, the place of a skull. Now, I have been told by many that pieces of this over the centuries have fallen off to where I've looked at this a bunch of times and I still don't see a skull. But apparently at some point it looked much more like a skull than it does. I mean, I've seen pictures. It looked much more like a skull than it does today. But you know, that was one of the reasons why some said this is probably the place because, you know, it looks like a skull. But again, I love that the guide there today will say, we don't know, but this is a great visual aid. Now, this is the Garden Tomb. This tomb, however, has been modified slightly over the century. I'll explain that in just a minute. But this is the outside of the tomb, which has been cut into a rock wall. And you have the opening here in the front, and you have a trough here in the front, which is where the stone would have rolled. Okay? And as you get a little closer here, you can see the trough here in front of the tomb, where the stone would have been. Now, interesting thing about the tomb, again, is a first century tomb. The Byzantines, who came in the 5th century, turned this into a church building. Okay? And so when you go into the tomb, you will see that there is a cross painted on the wall, which is a Byzantine cross. That was painted there in the 5th century. Okay? In the time of the Crusades, which 10th, 11th, 12th century in that time frame, the Crusaders turned this into a donkey pen. Okay? And what they did was they enlarged the door. Normally a tomb, you remember the tomb I just showed you inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that had this door that was like this tall? That's the way most tombs were. And that's the way this tomb was as well, with a very small door. But because they were going to keep their donkeys in there, they made the door tall where the humans could get in and out. Okay? And so they enlarged the door, and they also enlarged the place where the stone would have rolled to make it bigger to turn it into a feeding trough. I found that incredibly ironic because Jesus was essentially born in a feeding trough, a manger, and they ended up turning this pathway where the stone would have been into a feeding trough in front of the traditional tomb. I found that to be very ironic. But I do think this is a good visual aid to show you what a first century tomb looks like. And this one's out in the light. You know, you don't have to have a flash or be on your hands and knees to get in there. And you can see the place. They have this. They will tell you when you get there, this is not a real first century stone, but a representation of what a stone that would have covered the tomb would have looked like. So when you read about, you know, the angel rolled the stone away, this is roughly, you know, kind of what a stone that would cover a tomb that would have rolled in the track in front of the tomb would have looked like. Inside the tomb, there are trays where the bodies would have been laid. There's one there, one there, one there. Just incidentally, the normal way in which in Jewish time was the body would be placed in the tomb for a period of time until the body had decayed. I know I'm getting a little bit graphic here, but until the time would have been decayed. And then the bones of the body were placed in a bone box called an ossuary. I haven't spent any time talking about ossuaries, but in Israel, you will see several examples of ossuaries. They're just a small box called a bone box, an ossuary. And so the tomb could then be reused. And so placed for, again, three bodies inside this tomb, but with the Byzantine cross on the back. So that's it. That's it. The garden tomb. So I said several times that we don't know where Jesus was buried. In archaeology, we'll never be able to prove where Jesus was buried. I mean, you think about it. I mean, what possibly could they find short of an engraving that said Jesus was buried here, which you're not going to find, to prove where he was buried? We're never going to know. But the beautiful thing about that is that it leaves room for faith. You know, we don't know if either one of these tombs were the tomb. Very likely neither one were. But through the eyes of faith, we can still confidently say that the grave is empty, right? We can say the grave is empty. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is everything. If the resurrection didn't happen, we're all wasting our time. But he said, we know it happened because Jesus appeared to so many after he rose. And we know what happened. And that it justifies our faith. We have through our faith, we have the eyes that tell us that the tomb was empty. Jesus was raised on that third day, died on Friday, placed in the tomb on Friday, rose on Sunday on the first day of the week. And as I believe, as the scripture tells us, that he walked out of that tomb after the stone had been miraculously rolled away. Even though I don't know where, even though I don't have an archaeological site that says this is what happened, I believe that because of faith. I believe that because of faith. Archaeology is neat. Archaeology and being in Israel, as I've said to several people, it takes the world of Scripture from 2D, two-dimensional, to three-dimensional. But it doesn't replace faith. You still have to have faith. You still have to believe. You still have to believe that the events that are recorded in Scripture are what actually happened. And I believe that Jesus not only died, but he left that tomb and then he ascended. And he's now with God on his right hand in heaven interceding for us. And the beautiful thing is that all of us have the opportunity to respond based on our faith. What the faith that allows us to see things that our physical eyes will never see, at least on this side of eternity, to see the risen Jesus, to believe in the risen Jesus. And if you believe in the risen Jesus, it should compel you to follow where he has asked us to go. And in following him, he has asked us through his disciples to be buried with him in baptism, to allow his blood to wash us of our sins, to live a life following him. And if you're here tonight and you've never responded to the gospel that way, the invitation is always open to you. If you're here tonight and there's anything else we can do for you, if we can encourage you, if we can pray for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.